Okay, I hope everybody got the message that we're moved here to 703. We got you out of the cheaper seats into the more expensive ones here. A little softer. The lights are off in the other room, so everything should be clear.
What was that? I have not moved over yet.
702. Yeah. Yeah, maybe we should send somebody around to say, hey, all journalists are students. Are there any more over there, Jim? Okay. Are there? Okay, I thought there was a few over here. Did they realize this was more? Okay. I thought they'd have some signs on the door, but here they come.
They're all late.
Yeah. I could have two brethren to pass out these handouts. This is going to be information that's just for your benefit, for your notes. And so everybody take a copy. Unfortunately, this is one we have to charge a little bit for. They want 30 cents for it. Covered printing costs. So I'll pass this little money box around. There is some change in here. If you have the money tonight, go ahead and put it in there. And if you don't, just drop it by the college office anytime it's convenient. But be sure and take a copy whether you have any change with you tonight or not. Just take it by faith. And if you have to pray in the money for it or something, you can ask. 30 cents. We'll get to this a little bit later on this evening, but this is a synopsis of the sons of Israel and information with regard to those. It's kind of a commentary on the 12 sons of Israel. Get into chapter 49 and the prophecies of the sons. That's what this is mostly about. And we'll have occasion to look at some of this and then leave the rest of it for your own research. Okay, does everybody have a copy of the handout? Okay, Roger, we need one. How many do not? Put your hands up there and why don't you, I'll give you a few here. You can just get all the ones that have the hands up. Keep your hand up until you get a copy. We'll be finishing the book of Genesis tonight. So that means we're going to have a quiz coming up. It will not be next week, but the week after next, February 4th. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll have a quiz on Genesis chapters 29 to 50. So the last quiz we had took us up to chapter 28. Of course, these last chapters have gone faster, so chapter 29 to 50. Now, that test will not include this handout. You won't have to memorize this handout for the test. It's just the lecture notes from chapters 29 to 50, and that will be not next week, but the week after. And the test will be similar to the last one you had as far as its structure, format, and so forth. Okay. Let's continue then in Genesis chapter 48. That's where we left off. Talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, who are standing before Jacob, Joseph's father, and are being adopted by Jacob as sons. In effect, what this is doing is giving Joseph two portions of the inheritance, and that Ephraim and Manasseh were both going to be tribes of Israel eventually. So I'll pick up with verse 6, well, maybe verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee, in the land of Egypt, before I came into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So he's adopting them as his sons. And then in verse 6, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. So the point there being is that this inheritance is going to be established on the basis of Ephraim and Manasseh and the other brethren of the rest of Joseph's brothers. And any other sons that Joseph would have would be included within those tribes. In other words, this is where the lines are being set for the establishment of the nation of Israel and the tribes thereof. Now, we don't have any other mention of any other sons of Joseph, so the problem may not have really ever existed. But were there to be other sons, they would have been included and been made a part of Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so that takes us to where we left off last time, verse 7. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but one, but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. So he's recounting the death of Rachel, his beloved wife, Joseph's mother. He says she died by me, and the Hebrew is literally upon me, but the idea is in his arms or by his side. In other words, he was right there with her at her death. And Jacob's mentioning this because he is honoring Rachel by giving the firstborn portion to Joseph and his sons. He's giving her special honor because now Joseph, the firstborn son of that particular wife, is the one that's going to receive the double portion of the inheritance. She was his most beloved wife. She died prematurely. She was not able to have more sons. And so he's giving her special honor in this as well. So he makes mention of her in this connection. Verses 8 to 12 we'll take together. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Okay, we see here now the scene is that Jacob has already said that he's going to adopt those two sons, and now the two sons are right there, and Israel or Jacob has got poor eyesight, so he can't really see that well, and he has them brought close to him. This phrase in verse 12, Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. It's probably a reference to, Rotherham says, beside his knees. Ephraim and Manasseh are probably sitting on the floor in front of Joseph, that is, beside his knees. It's not that they're little toddlers and just, you know, that small, but they're probably sitting on the floor in front of Joseph, and that's the picture that seems to be being portrayed. Now, the interesting thing here in verses 13 and 14 with regard to the blessings that are going on these sons. Now that Jacob has established the fact that these two sons are going to be the ones who are going to get the double portion of the inheritance. In other words, Joseph's going to get a double portion, one for each of his sons. The question now arises, which one of the sons is going to get the firstborn portion among them? And Ephraim was not the firstborn. Manasseh actually was. And we see an interesting thing here in verses 13 and 14. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. You see, Joseph recognized that Manasseh was the firstborn. So naturally, he wanted to have him placed at Joseph's left hand, Israel's right hand, so that Israel would place his right hand upon Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn. And so Joseph was arranging this to make sure that Manasseh got that firstborn portion. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So what he did is he crossed his arms, as it were, and he put his right hand on Ephraim instead of on Manasseh. And it says that he guided his hands wittingly. In other words, he knew exactly what he was doing. This wasn't just some mistake of an old man who can't see very well. This was done on purpose. He knew exactly what he was doing. And this was coming by the power of God, because in the natural, he would never have done such a thing. In the natural, he would naturally be wanting to bless the firstborn. So verses 15 and 16, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, he mentions here, first of all, he's blessing Joseph, of course, in his sons, and refers to himself, and before him, the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me and led me and so forth. Now, he says the angel which redeemed me from all evil. The angel which redeemed me. The Hebrew here is the literally Hamalach Hagoel, which means in the Hebrew it's the angel, the redeemer. The angel, the redeemer. And this Goel means a redeemer. And this term Goel, G-O-E-L, was later applied to what was known as the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, whose job it was. He was a close kin to, if someone had died and so forth and didn't raise up any offspring for his child, for his posterity and so forth, for his, to take his inheritance, the kinsman redeemer was to take his wife and then bring forth children. And we'll see this a little bit. You'll see this a little bit later on in Old Testament history. But the point is that he's redeeming the seed. He's redeeming the lineage. It was very important to them to have that lineage come forth. And so this kinsman redeemer was one who, in effect, was redeeming and taking their place. Now, this is a type of Christ, of course, who's our kinsman redeemer. He's our redeemer, and he's our kin as well. He's the flesh, just as we are, and he's come to redeem us and to save us. Now, the question is, how can an angel be a redeemer? No created angel is ever said to be a redeemer. They do minister to those who are heirs of salvation, but they are not redeemers themselves. And this is almost certainly not just an angel, but Yahweh himself manifested in angelic form, the angel of Yahweh. And of course, we know Jacob wrestled with that angel, and he called the name of the place Peniel afterwards, for he'd seen God face to face. This is almost certainly a reference to Yahweh himself, who's come to minister, and he is the one who's redeeming. Created angels don't redeem. They minister, but they don't have the power to save our souls. One more point in verse 16. Jacob says, "And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let my name be named on them." Now, they would, of course, take the name Israel as a nation. And Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as all the rest of the tribes, were known as the sons of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. And so they were to take that name, that new name, of course, that God had given Jacob upon them. And, of course, the name Abraham and Isaac was constantly used as well. And they referred to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob many, many times in the scriptures as well. Now, there's a type here, too, in that Israel here, representing God, calls by his own name the sons which Joseph has begotten, or Jesus has begotten. In other words, in type, Jacob's representing God, and he is calling by his own name the sons which Jesus, represented by Joseph, has begotten. And we are sons which Jesus has begotten. To them who received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the access, and we are placed in a position as sons, and the Father is accepting us and adopting us into the family, because we are sons through his only begotten son, the greater Joseph Christ. Okay, verses 17 to 22 then, to continue. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head." He wanted to correct this, you know, he just assumed it was a mistake. "And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." You see, the right hand spoke of authority. You know, most of you are familiar with the scripture which talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Many look at that in a very literal, carnal sense, looking at Jesus sitting physically on the right side of God. Now, God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth. How do you know which is his right side? You've got to know which direction he's facing in the first place. And if he's not facing any direction, if he's omnipresent and so forth, it's a nonsensical thing to talk about that in a physical relationship. The right hand, all throughout the scriptures, including this passage, symbolizes authority and power. That's what its significance was. And that's the significance of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. It's a position of authority and power. It's not some physical location in a certain reference to him physically. So the right hand was to go on the firstborn. And Joseph's concerned here, reading on, "And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Okay. the point here is he's reversing the order here again, and this is something that seems almost the rule rather than the exception here in this family. I mean, you look back to Abraham. Abraham was not the firstborn. We discovered by, you know, adding up the ages and so forth. So he was not the firstborn of his father, Terah. And then Abraham, from Abraham it goes to Isaac, and Isaac was not the firstborn. Ishmael was, in the literal sense. And from Isaac we go to Jacob and Esau, and Esau was the firstborn, not Jacob, but Jacob got the firstborn portion. And we go to the next generation. Reuben was the firstborn, but he didn't get the firstborn portion. It was Joseph. And then in Joseph's sons, it's Ephraim that gets it, not Manasseh. It's just it's so interesting that it keeps happening this way. It must be trying to tell us something. It's telling us something spiritually as well. Your flesh man is the firstborn, but the spirit man is going to get the blessing. And first the natural, and then the spiritual. First that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. We see in 1 Corinthians 15. And so also, in the case of Christ, Adam was the firstborn, as it were, but he lost the portion. Christ is going to take the firstborn portion. He came later in time, but he will receive that firstborn, and the Scripture calls him the firstborn of all creation. So there's a theme, there's a spiritual truth that's being established here over and over and over again. Okay, and I'm sure that there were things with regard to the natures of the men, Ephraim and Manasseh, although we're not told much in detail at all about that, that may have had a bearing on this as well, but the interesting pattern keeps showing up. A few more comments on some of these verses. Verse 19 mentions here, his father refused and said and so forth. He says, he also shall become, shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So it says of Ephraim that his seed would become a multitude of nations. That's a very interesting prophecy. Because, I mean, after all, Ephraim was only one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel that had a land inheritance, at least. And here it says that he should become a multitude of nations. Now, there have been many pondering questions about how this was ever fulfilled. How did Ephraim ever become a multitude of nations? And we don't really see any clear-cut, you know, examples in the Scriptures or a situation in the Scripture where it's fulfilled. We don't see in the end times anything in particular about Ephraim and Manasseh more than the other tribes when there's a regathering in Israel and so forth. And so this has caused some speculation, and this is only speculation. Russ Barnett talked a lot about this when he was teaching us in our classes, and he felt that it was connected with the things that have happened in recent history in the United States, for example, and in Britain and so forth. We have to be careful about this because there are extreme views, as some of you may be aware of British Israelism and so forth, where they have gotten to the point where they almost feel like unless you're of England or you know, of that lineage, that you're no good. You know, you've got to be of that lineage and so forth. It gets to that same kind of thing that the Israelites of old felt at the time of Christ, many of them, that they were the seed of Abraham, they were automatically in, and that's nonsense. However, there is some factual basis to some of the things that are being claimed. They go to extremes, you know, trying to make the king of England the direct heir to the throne of Israel and so forth. That is nonsense, and it's quite easily disproven. But the fact that the 10 tribes later on in history were separated from Judah, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and they began to be assimilated into other cultures and nations, and we can trace some of the migrations of them to some extent in terms of names that are left behind and certain things that take place. It's not at all stretching the imagination to suggest that many of these 10 lost tribes did end up in the regions of Britain and Scandinavia and some of these European nations, mixed, of course, with the other peoples that are there. And then eventually the United States of America, of course, would be the melting pot for many of those nations. And so the statement, a multitude of nations, is interesting in that regard. I'll just throw that out for your interest. It's by no means a dogmatic doctrine, but it's something interesting to consider. It does raise a real question. Where did this ever get fulfilled, and where did these nations go? And we may see a lot more about this in the end of time, and when we get on the other side, the Lord may have some interesting things to inform us of. Yes, Rob? Some of the connections, you mean? No, I don't have anything here. I just got some general statements. You might check. I know Russ McKenzie deals with this in the sectarian doctrines class, and so he may have some information there. Even though a lot of it's going to be extreme information, it'll probably give you some other things too. You have to kind of glean, you know, from those that are taking an extreme position, and I don't have anything specifically written down here. I'm just trying to giving you, you know, some of the things that... Now, you might check with Russ Barnett on it, too. I'm sure he's got a lot of information on that that you might be interested in. There's some general information that you'll find in lots of commentaries and books, you know, as far as the migrations of the tribes into the north and so forth. That's not too hard to come by. Okay. Now, also, I wanted to make a comment in verse 22. It says, "Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." This portion, one portion above thy brethren, he's talking about. The Hebrew word for portion is Shechem, which means shoulder or mountain ridge. So he's talking about a mountain ridge, the word Shechem. And, of course, it may be also a play on words with the town of Shechem, which later was located in the portion of Ephraim. In other words, the portion of land that was decided upon to go to Ephraim when they came into the land of Canaan and divided up the land, finally, did include the area that was Shechem before. So it's interesting this word Shechem appears here. It may only refer to a mountain range or a ridge of a mountain, but it's interesting that the town that was known as Shechem did end up in that portion that belonged to Ephraim. And Joseph also was buried there in that location eventually after his bones were brought out of Egypt. Joshua 24:32. Shechem was the place where Joseph was eventually buried. In other words, he was buried in the territory of Ephraim, his son, the son who received the firstborn portion. And so if this be the case, he talks about this fight, which I took with the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. The fight with the Amorites was not the taking of Shechem by Simeon and Levi, which Jacob denounced as cruelty, but probably some later loss of the city to the Amorites and then recapture by Jacob and so forth that took place. In other words, many are suggesting that this be a reference to, remember Simeon and Levi, after their sister was defiled, really did some damage to the Shechemites. And some have thought that this was it, but Jacob didn't have anything to do with that, and he denounced it. And so it's reasonable that what he's talking about here is that somehow that city was later recaptured, and then he captured it again in a different situation. That's what he's referring to here, most likely the case. Okay, that brings us to Genesis 49. And we'll read verses 1 and 2 here, and then much of the information that is contained here is in your handout. So we're not going to go through all of it, but there's a few things I do want to point out specifically. Chapter 49, verses 1 and 2 to start with. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So Jacob is giving prophecy, and he's talking about end-time prophecy. This is quite remarkable. He says, in the last days, these things are going to befall you. And many of the things that he speaks of are things that are only fulfilled in the very last days. I mean, I'm talking like millennium. So it's very, very interesting that God would be giving this man these things. Jacob was clearly a prophet of God, just as much as any other prophet, prophesying the future. It says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." So he's giving anointed prophetic blessings upon these sons. Then he goes on to name the six children of Leah first. He does this in an interesting order. First, the six children of Leah are all mentioned first. Then the children of the four children that are children of handmaids, two children from Rachel's handmaid and two from Leah's handmaid. And then, lastly, the two sons of Rachel. They also happen to come the last in time, but in the middle here, there's a bit of a mix-up in the chronological order. But he's grouping them. He's taking them by groups. First the sons of Leah, then the sons of the handmaid, then the sons of Rachel. Now, among the first six, all of whom are sons of Leah, Judah stands out in receiving blessing. Judah's the one that receives the greatest blessing here. Some of them got hardly any blessing at all, it was almost a cursing. And Simeon and Levi and so forth, I mean, I would hate to have my father say that to me, you know, as far as my future is concerned. And the last six, in the last set of six, Joseph stands out in receiving the blessing. So the two that stand out is Judah and Joseph. Those two stand above all the rest in terms of the blessings that they're going to receive. And Jacob here appears to be giving the more spiritual blessings to Judah. He brings prophecy here with regard to Judah. Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." And this Shiloh is a messianic prophecy, speaking of Christ and his coming. And so the spiritual blessing seems to be pointing toward Judah, which is a bit surprising since Judah is of Leah and so forth. It doesn't seem to be the first one that you would naturally pick. Also, in the last six, we mentioned Joseph stands out. Joseph stands out as receiving the greater of the temporal blessings and the earthly blessings. And he talks a great deal about the blessings that God was going to be bestowing upon him. Now, there's another interesting point, too, to bring out in verse 24 with regard to Joseph. It says, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, what shepherd or stone of Israel? Jesus is called the great shepherd. Jesus is called the rock and so forth, that stone. And so this appears to be messianic prophecy as well. Now, the problem, though, is that you can't have Jesus come from Judah and Joseph both at the same time, at least not in a real straightforward sense. So what may be the case, and what many have suggested, and I feel is very a reasonable suggestion, is that Joseph was involved in the bringing forth of Messiah as well, in the sense that perhaps along the line, some of the daughters of Joseph married into Judah, which would mean that their lineage would be of Judah, of course, but that they were of Joseph, and so the seed of Joseph, at least genetically, is mingled with the seed of Judah, and the result being that the Messiah has the blood of Joseph as well, even though he's not going to carry that lineage. Now, there's one prophecy here with regard to that's often given in verse 22. Says that Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. So it says his branches run over the wall. Now, if Joseph is the bough, the branches would represent offspring, and the Hebrew is literally daughters. Daughters run over the wall. And that lends more credence to this idea of the possibility of some of the daughters of Joseph, of that lineage, marrying in with the tribe of Judah. There wouldn't be any problem with that, of course, but it would be mixing that lineage and perhaps, therefore, seeing that brought into the lineage of the Messiah, at least on the female side. So that's another thing that's been often speculated, and I think it seems to be a reasonable thing, since Joseph is such a marvelous type of Christ, far more than Judah as a man was, that it seems to be a reasonable thing. Also, it's interesting that the name of Jesus' earthly father later on was Joseph. That was the name of his earthly father. Of course, that wasn't his real father, but that was the one that he was looking to as he grew up. Now, this handout that I've just given you comes in right here. And in the handout, we have all of the 12 children of Israel, and basically from Genesis 29 and 30 that we discussed earlier, and we've got the meanings of their names and so forth, some synopsis of their character, the events that transpired in their lives, and then in the tribes that followed from them, certain significant events that took place following that. And of course, how that fulfills these prophecies. So for Reuben, for example, rather than go through all of these, you can read them on your own, but in the case of Reuben, here in Genesis 49, Jacob says with regard to him, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and defilest thou it, and went up to my couch." So he defiled his father's concubine, and as a result of that, lost his firstborn portion. And he's referred to as being unstable, like water. And it was not to excel. Now, in point number 7 here on the handout, you'll see that it refers to that, and then tells you some of the history that came from Reuben, and what happened, and how this was fulfilled. We find no judges, kings, or prophets were ever from Reuben, even though he was literally the firstborn. Some of them rebelled in the wilderness. They didn't want to cross the Jordan River, but stay over on the other side. The smallest tribe, they were the smallest tribe east of the Jordan, even overshadowed by Gad, the first to go into captivity. So as far as the history is concerned, they were one of the smallest tribes and periodically overrun by Moab and so forth. Lots of troubles. So there's information here as to how these things eventually were fulfilled. So, and that's true of many of the others. Dan, for example, was one of the first ones to go into idolatry, and he had real problems spiritually as far as the tribe is concerned that came from him. And the prophecy there concerning Dan, verse 16, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. See, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord." So you kind of see a mixing there. There's some judgment there and so forth, but most of it seems to be negative. And he's like a serpent that bit the horse's heels, a serpent in the path. And what I was alluding to is if a snake is in the path and it bites the horse's heel, the horse rears back and the person falls off and he gets bit too, oftentimes. And that's the thing he's alluding to. As a tribe, he was the first one to go into idolatry, and he's left out of the 144,000. It's one of the significant things. In the book of Revelation, in the 144,000, all the tribes are listed, 12,000 from each tribe, but Dan isn't listed. Levi's brought in, and Dan is out. So it's quite interesting. And everybody speculates as to why that's the case. The only thing you can really point to is the fact that he went into idolatry very, very soon and was a problem all of their existence as a result of that. Okay. Now, I think that's all we'll say right now. Judah, of course, I should say a few things. If you see, look in your handout concerning Judah. Judah means praise. And your first point here is there was no praise for Reuben, no praise for Simeon, no praise for Levi, but Judah received praise, and his name means praise. And the prophecy concerning him was favorable. He was to possess the neck of his enemies as a tribe. And Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Of course, he's the one that said, "Give me this mountain," and brought a favorable report. David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah, and he ruled as king. Christ was from the tribe of Judah and rules over Satan. You see, that theme of dominion is seen throughout the tribe of Judah, and these are prophecies of things to come. And he talks about it as bowing down before thee, point four, a lion's whelp, a lion and the old lion and so forth, shows, he mentioned three aspects of Judah's fierceness and strength, in their early history, and then came under King David, and then finally under Christ. There's the scepter and the lawgiver. Now, of course, David, God established a covenant, a kingship, kingly covenant with David, and promised that his authority and one to sit on the throne of the seed of David would never pass. Of course, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because in the natural it was broken, but in Christ spiritually it's going to be fulfilled. So the scepter speaks of authority, the lawgiver speaks of the laws of God coming forth, and between his feet speaking of his descendants. Shiloh here means whose it is, or him to whom it belongs. And the tabernacle was placed there in Canaan, and then the place was called Shiloh, and then, of course, it's tied into Christ. You've got some scripture references there with that great one, whose it is, to whom it belongs. God has given all things to him. Okay. So, there's some other things, positive and negative here, that are brought in. Of course, the captivity into Babylon and so forth that took place later on with the tribe of Judah. And it wasn't all good, but there was plenty of good there. Okay. And I think we mentioned concerning Joseph there. His name means adding here on page 6. And this point that I brought to you about the boughs going, branches going over the wall and so forth is mentioned here. The daughter spreading over the wall here that we brought out in the Hebrew, and possible connection there genetically. So you can look at that and look at many of the other tribes and so forth and some of the things that are said. Some of them there isn't too much said. There's not much said in the prophecy, and there's not much. Joseph and Judah are the main two, but there's not much said in the prophecies, nor is there much in detail singled out about them in later history, especially since the good percentage of them went into captivity and were scattered and so forth. It's really hard to trace. Okay, now that will cover up to verse 27 or so here. As far as the information that we're concerned with here is concerned. Then in verse 28 itself, I want to pick up the narrative there. After these prophecies are given concerning all of these sons, in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. So just encapsulating what has been said. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So he dies after giving these prophecies, and he gives instructions that he's to be buried in the same place that Abraham and Sarah and so forth were buried. Okay, now that brings us to chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, so Israel was embalmed. Now, Joseph also was later on, verse 26 here. Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him as he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, this was not a custom in Israel. Embalming was not something the Israelites did, but it was a custom in Egypt. You're all familiar with the Egyptian mummies and so forth. And God here is working within the customs of the age and the time. And Joseph apparently felt that this was appropriate in his land to have him embalmed. And, of course, he wasn't condoning all of the religious practices and rites and so forth that they were involved. Of course, the Egyptians embalmed them so that they could live in the afterlife, and they buried him with all kinds of their implements and things so that they could go on this journey in the dark subterranean realm of these the heathen gods that they worshiped. But as far as the preservation of the body is concerned, it's quite remarkable. I mean, we've got mummies that are, that, you know, 3,000 years old and still preserved. It's quite remarkable what they knew how to do at that time. So he was embalmed, and according to the custom, verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. 40 days was the time of embalming, the time that it took to embalm them at that time, to treat the body and so forth with the spices and do all the things that they did. Later on in history, at Thebes, the process took 70 days, so that they extended even longer and refined it even more. They got better mummies out of it, I suppose. Now, one thing as far as their religion was concerned, I've read that they used to take those mummies and stand, you know, for pharaohs and so forth, they built big monuments and so forth to them. But for your average family, you know, if some loved one died, they would embalm them and take the coffin and set it up in the house, you know, in the living room or something. And, you know, that was supposed to bring good luck. And you see, they were all preoccupied with death. I mean, death was the theme of their whole existence. And if you've ever seen any of the Egyptian artifacts and the hieroglyphics and the pictures and so forth, it really testifies of that. Now, at this time, the time that he's writing, Memphis was the capital of Egypt, and the process was not as refined as it was later on, and when Thebes became the capital and where you have the real big era of the kings and so forth. Now, there were 70 days of mourning. That was also after the Egyptian custom, 70 days, 70 days that they mourned for him. And they were, you see, the Egyptians were mourning. This is their custom, that this is what they were doing. Because they loved Joseph, they respected Joseph, they respected his father, and they were all sorrowful at his death. Verses 4 to 11. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. You see what kind of respect that Joseph had among them. All the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. Mizraim is the word for Egypt. So the mourning of the Egyptians is what this means. So they named the place according to that great mourning that took place there. Okay, then to finish out the chapter here, I think I'll just read through this. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we had done unto him, did unto him. Now they're still uncertain what's going to happen. You know, they figured Joseph's just been nice to us because he didn't want to hurt Dad's feelings. Now that Dad's gone, he's going to really get after us. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and they made this thing up. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So Joseph had the revelation on this thing. They meant it for evil, and this is important that we recognize that they are not being exonerated in what they did because good came out of it. This idea that some have propounded that let us do evil and that good may come is clearly denounced by the Scripture. God is never wanting anybody to do evil that good may come. Yet, when people do evil, God will bring good out of it. And that is not going to exonerate the person who did the evil. Pharaoh did evil later on in history. We'll read about it in the Exodus this semester. But because he hardened his heart, God got many opportunities to show forth his power in those plagues. And the book of Romans talks about that. But Pharaoh is not going to get a reward, a hero button, for being so obstinate that God gave God an opportunity to show his power. Pharaoh is going to be judged according to his own heart and his wickedness. So this is something to be aware of. Romans 8:28 says, God works for good in all things to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Does not mean that everything is good, but that God will work for good in all things. Men do things, the devil does things, but God will take situations that have resulted from evil acts and work for good in those situations. You might have a calamity in your family, you might have a loved one get killed in a car accident or something like that happen, which is not good and should never be called good, and yet God will work good out of that situation. Draw people to a place of a realization that they could go at any time, that they better get their life straightened, they better realize that life and death are serious things and that their eternal destiny is important. This is one of the best opportunities you have as a minister to get people to receive the gospel is during a funeral.
Right.
And I never miss the opportunity when those, especially if it's unsaved people, especially if there's a lot of unsaved loved ones, they have a tendency to be a little bit more attentive during those times. And you need to take advantage of that because many souls can be saved as a result of situations like that. So you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So he assured them that he had forgiven them. And he said, he admitted, you meant it unto evil. And so you were wrong in your hearts, but he's going to forgive them nevertheless. And God's worked good out of it. And they've been humbled. And see, as soon as their father dies, even they're afraid. They're in a humbled position. And that's good for them. And Joseph shows kindness in return. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The generation also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. So most of the rest of his life is just kind of encapsulated here. It's very interesting what's going to happen here. The end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, a lot of years are all encapsulated in just a few verses. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later on, some of the reasons for that. But Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir is mentioned here. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, later on, we'll find that they took Joseph's bones with them out at the time of the Exodus. He didn't want to be left there. Now, Joseph lived to 110 years old. You can see that the lifespans are dropping off. I mentioned this back when we talked about the flood. But if you plot the ages of the patriarchs on a graph, you'll find a progressive decay. In fact, it's a logarithmic decay curve. If it's just the kind of curves that they got when they exposed fish and other things to ozone or to X-rays, and the decline in longevity was very much the same. So it's a very interesting effect that can be observed here. Okay. Now, before we leave the book of Genesis and get into the book of Exodus, I want to take some time with a little bit more typology. We're going to look for a moment here at the 12 children of Israel as a type of the church and church history. It's kind of an interesting typological picture. We've already looked at the 12 children of Israel as a type of the Christian life. We briefly looked at that back in chapters 29 and 30. But I just want to take a bit of time here to talk about the type of the church and the church history. And the way that these names of these sons and the things that they did and the mothers that they had and so forth fit into this picture. And, of course, you're not going to be able to see everything fit perfectly. Typology only goes as far as it goes. But there's some patterns here that are well worth observing. So this information is coming from Genesis 29 and 30, back when we discussed that before. And we'll close the book of Genesis with this before we move into Exodus and begin to see what happens to these tribes that are in the making here. Now, back in chapter 29 and verse 31, you may want to just turn back to chapter 29 and 30 just to pick up a few points and remind ourselves of some of the things that we learned before. To look at this typological picture, we see chapter 29, verse 31, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated and opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, Leah here in this picture, we're going to look at as the Old Testament church. We're going to look at this as the history of the church, Old Testament and New, in effect. Most of it we're going to emphasize the New, but both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people here, and the people that he's drawing unto himself. So we're going to see Leah representing the Old Testament church. Then a little bit later, we're going to see her representing the visible aspect of the New Testament church as well. There's several types that intermingle here. Now, Rachel, we'll say, here is representing the New Testament church, and especially the invisible church. Especially the invisible church, not the visible. So Leah and Rachel then, Old Testament and New Testament to start off here. And Leah, of course, means wearied. Her eyes were dim. We don't know whether she had poor eyesight or just, as I mentioned before, it was the sparkle in her eyes that wasn't there. And it's interesting that the Old Testament, we see through a glass darkly. There's not a clear vision. The vision is a bit dimmed. And the fruit of her womb, of Leah, was Judaism. And that ended up being sour fruit. Not because God intended it that way, but because of what the Jews had become through their legalism and so forth at the time of Christ. You can put Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2 with that. Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2, where the prophet talks about how he planted this vineyard and he took care of it and he nurtured it and gave it all the best, and what he got was sour grapes out of it. What he got was, you know, fruit that set the teeth on edge, as it were, the way it was explained. So, and of course he's talking about the legalism at the time of Christ, especially. Now, Rachel, as I said, represents the New Testament church, especially the invisible church, that inward church, that spiritual heart worship to God. And her fruit was good. Benjamin and Joseph were the fruits of Rachel, and it was good fruit. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, just some scriptures to support this basic typological picture, speaks of the good tree and the good fruit, and the good tree brings forth good fruit. And Romans 6:22 talks about the good fruit also. And Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Rachel was the one that Jacob really loved, but he married Leah first. And God wanted the New Testament church. That's what he was looking for, ultimately. But he had to do a work with the Old Testament church first in order to get that to come to pass. So the Old Testament dispensation was not God's ultimate desire. His desire was to have a bride. His desire was clearly for the New Testament church. But he worked with the Old Testament church as a means to that end. And Rachel was barren at first. She produces nothing until after Christ comes. In other words, that true invisible church, that true spiritual one that loves God with all of her heart, is essentially barren in the Old Testament. There's really nothing coming forth. There were individuals from here and there, but you don't see any great movement there. The focus is primarily the externals. And the internal aspect is pretty much barren until after Christ comes, and then she begins to bring forth fruit. Okay, now in verse 32, back in chapter 29, we find the birth of the first son. Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me." Now Reuben, as we discussed before, means see a son, see a son. And Israel, as a nation in the Old Testament, became a son of God. Exodus 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22. He refers to the whole nation as his son. Then later on, and so forth in prophecy, that's done again. So he says, she says, "The Lord looked upon my affliction." Leah was afflicted, just as Israel was when they were young, at the Reuben stage. They were afflicted in Egypt. The nation of Israel was under bondage in Egypt, and they were afflicted. And God saw their affliction, and they became a son in Egypt. That's really where they became a son of God, as it were, a collective, unified nation, and gained their national identity there in Egypt before they were taken out by a mighty hand. Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. Okay, verse 33 mentions Simeon. She conceived again and bare a son, and said, "Behold, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he there hath therefore given me this son also," when she called his name Simeon. Simeon, as you recall, means hearing, hearing. And because God heard that she was hated, he gave her another son, gave her a blessing. And so Israel as a nation, in the type now, was hated in Egypt. And God heard the cry of Israel in Egypt, who was hated there, and that new Pharaoh that arose that knew not Joseph and began to oppress them and so forth. God heard that. God heard their affliction and delivered them. So the idea of hearing here. Now we're taking these names of the sons, not necessarily to be products of that Old Testament church, but products in the sense of characteristics or attributes that are associated with it. Simeon here just means another characteristic of this Old Testament church. Exodus 6:5, with this idea of God hearing their voice of affliction, Exodus 6:5, Psalm 94:9. Okay, then verse 34, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons, therefore was his name called Levi." Levi means joined. It's the idea of being joined in love. And so she says, "Now my husband will be joined to me," in love, in other words. She's looking for his love. It's not just the physical joining here, but the love that she's longing for. So Leah sees Jacob's love, she seeks Jacob's love through works. She's wanting to earn the love of her husband. We talked about that before. And she never really gets it. And so we see in the Old Testament that desire on the part of many, and especially culminated at the time of the Pharisees, the time of Christ, but it was seen even before that time. Isaiah talked about it also. He talked about how that they, you know, he talked about what the true fast was as opposed to what they were doing and so forth. But many of them were seeking God and trying to seek his favor by works. Now, that was never the plan of God, even in the Old Testament. Old Testament or new, it's always been by grace through faith. And many, though, in the Old Testament especially, and also, unfortunately, it's happened in the new, but many have tried to seek it by works. And God's love does not, God doesn't really love outward works. He doesn't love religion. He doesn't delight in the sacrifices. He told them that, you know, the sacrifices, if they didn't have the right heart, they might as well cut off a dog's neck as far as, you know, how God was thrilled about their sacrifices. It didn't please him at all. He didn't like to see lamb's blood. And he certainly didn't need it because he was hungry. He said, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." You know, it's not because God's starving and he needs to get fed, you know. They generate concepts that are so foreign to the nature of God, and they're worshiping God that way. It's as if they're worshiping a different God in as far as God is concerned. So he wasn't to be approached that way. And there was that longing and desire to be joined to him, but it wasn't going to come through works. Okay, in verse 35, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." Judah means praise. It's the fourth son of Leah, and then she stops bearing, at least for a while. Now David, we know, came from Judah, and he praises God in the Psalms. He wrote the Psalms of praise unto the Lord, and he has a New Testament heart living in the Old Testament. That's why we can take the Psalms as New Testament doctrine, as it were, and New Testament expression, because it's expressing that very same heart. Now, so we see praise there. We see in the Old Testament praise coming forth through David and through the reign of David and through that period of history. And they're beginning to, at least some of them, by faith, move up into a higher plane in God. Christ also, we know, is the Lion of Judah. And he came out of Leah in the Old Testament dispensation and brings an end to the Old Testament dispensation. So we see that Christ came out of the Old Testament dispensation. That's why Judah, you see, is of Leah, representing the Old Testament. Christ came out of that, but he ushers in the new. Okay, we have to take a 5-minute break here in order to get the tapes changed and so forth. So we'll do that and then continue a little bit more on this typological picture. And then we'll be starting the book of Exodus after that. A lot of typology involved in this. You can look at it from a lot of different perspectives. If you didn't get one of these handouts, came in late or something, didn't get it, sure and come up and get one for your notes. Well, wonderful. Is the roll book floating around somewhere? Okay. Maybe you could... Could you go get it? Thank you, brother. Oh, sure. There you go. Bless you.